So let's open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And believe it or not, this is an extremely exciting portion of Scripture, although what we're looking at today is the betrayal of Judas. Now, I don't know about you, but if I think about the betrayal of Judas, I don't think about an exciting portion of Scripture. But you'll see as we get into this how exciting it is in the power that we see in our Lord, in what we see our God has done, and just an amazing passage in the book of Mark. We're going to be starting in verse 43 and work up through through verse 52. Won't be that long of a service. But I want you to read together with me starting in verse 43 of Mark 14. And notice it says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, that is Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away.' And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then they all forsook him and they fled. And now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage this morning. And we thank you for what you've done for us. Not just what you did for us on the cross, but Lord, what you showed us that night in the garden. And what you're going to show us today, we get to see the power of our God. We get, Lord, just to gaze at you and wonder. And I pray now that you would minister to hearts. I pray that not only would we just be amazed at the authority and the power and the righteousness and majesty of our God, but Lord, also, if there be any here today that don't know you, that before they leave this place, they would know the God that we love and we serve and that we are so excited about this morning. So Lord, open your word to us by your Spirit. Teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The betrayal of Judas. There's probably nothing more notorious in the world and notorious in world history than the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. And the reason being is this was no ordinary betrayal. This was the betrayal of the Savior of the world. Now, there have been some very notorious betrayals throughout history. You know, we all think of the name, you know, Benedict Arnold and different things we think about. We even use terminology for. But none has been quite so notorious as this one because it holds a special significance throughout eternity because this is when the Son of God was betrayed. And again, although we're shocked and we grieve about this betrayal, the amazing thing to me, as we see in this passage today, is this betrayal was prophesied. It had to happen. It needed to happen, or at least Jesus needed to have something happen where he would be turned over to the Roman authorities and be crucified. Because if he wasn't crucified, we wouldn't be here this morning having hope in Christ and the hope of heaven. So understand there was a reason for this. And by the way, this brings up a point, even just in the introduction here, and that is simply this. There may be things that happen in your life that seem horrible. Like Jesus here, seeing this time of his life, was no doubt seen as something horrible. And yet the Lord took this and he made beauty from ashes. And some of you this morning might be in the midst of a situation that is horrible. God will take it and he will make beauty from ashes in the midst of it. Now, we covered the betrayal of Judas in pretty good detail earlier in Mark. So we're not going to go into that much detail today. But today what we're going to see is the actual betrayal take place. Now, when did it enter Judas's heart to really betray the Lord? We don't know for sure. We probably know what it was that triggered this betrayal, and we know when it was that Satan possessed him to go make it happen. And that is what triggered it, remember, was when Mary broke the valuable bottle and poured the ointment over Jesus' feet and hair and all this, and they were all saying this money could have been spent in different ways. And that's the thing that, if you want to say, broke the camel's back. It wasn't just the bottle of alabaster flask that was breaking that morning. It was that edge where Judas said, enough. I can't see any of this money go to waste, or at least what he felt was waste, because Judas really wanted it for himself. The Bible says he was stealing from the money bag. And so he didn't really care about the poor. He didn't really care about all these things he was pretending to care about. He cared about himself. And he stole the money himself, and he wanted the money himself. So we know that's probably what triggered him to turn. And then we know that Satan entered him the night of the Last Supper. We saw that when Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." And it says Satan entered him and it was dark. And so we see that. When it happened, we don't know. But guys, note this. There's a process whenever we're led into sin, whenever we're led into a direction we shouldn't be going, there's a process that takes place. And if we recognize the process, we can stop it before it gets too far down the road. Some of you this morning might be in that process where there's some sin that you're going to be involved in if you don't stop right now. You've started the process. You're allowing this thing to go on, but you've got to recognize what's happening and say, no, today it stops. It will end right here. I will confess it in this place. It will not go out of these back doors with me. And we see this in James 1:14-15, where the Bible says this, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Judas was drawn away by his own desire for money and enticed. It says, then when desire has conceived, notice this pattern. First there's desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth. It's almost like this picture of sin, you know, becoming, first you become pregnant with sin. It starts running around in your brain. You're conceived in that sin. And then you let it germinate and it grows and grows and grows. And then finally, it gives birth to sin. And note this, this is key. And sin, when it is fully grown, what does it do? Brings forth death. Now, when you give birth to a child, you bring forth life. Sin brings forth death. And if some of you are in that process right now, if you are, you can stop it. You can say, my mind's already thinking about it. Then stop it right now. Some of you, it's already growing. You're letting this thing begin to impregnate and grow, if you will, to follow the analogy. Some of you may have already given birth and you say, I've already committed to sin. What do I do now? You need to run back to Jesus and ask forgiveness. Because here's the bottom line. If you don't stop this process somewhere along the way, and Judas didn't stop it, it will end up in death. And the death is eternal death. It's not just death in these bodies, which none of us look forward to. It's eternal death, the Bible says, and eternal separation from God. So we have to act on it now before it's too late. And this is exactly what happened to Judas. He gave in to the desire for money. Now, this is something that's very sad to me and something that really has to be watched for those involved in ministry. Which, remember, Judas was one of the 12. And that is, rather than Judas being focused on being a prophet for God, Judas was focused on making a prophet from God. And guys, that's a tough and sad situation that we see oftentimes even in the church today, where people shift the mindset to where they say, you know what, I can get something out of this. I can do this. I read an article just this past week, actually 2 weeks ago, and we covered it just this week on the radio show. But the bottom line is, it was an article that said unsaved pastors, and I forget the name of the article. It basically was an article about pastors who don't know Christ, but were now finally admitting it. And the article went on to say they interviewed these pastors and said, no, we know we don't know the Lord. We don't. We entered this as a career. We're doing this as a job. It's not a call. It's something we're just doing because we felt called to do it, whether it was to be nice, whether it was to be good or whatever. And they're scared to death to let their congregations know. They wouldn't even give their names because they were afraid that if their congregation found out they didn't know the Lord or didn't believe the Bible, they'd get rid of them. Yeah. I would say that would be a logical conclusion. You don't know the Lord and you're preaching the word. You don't believe in the Bible and you're behind a pulpit. So that's going on out there. And some of you might be shocked by that. But that is actually going on. And it was actually in the news these past couple of weeks. And all these kind of things that are happening as far as people that are using it basically as a career. They're making profit from God rather than being a prophet for God. That was Judas's problem. And that's where we take up in this particular passage. Remember, they're in the garden where we left off last week. And the last time we saw Jesus, he was praying and the disciples were sleeping. And the Lord has now come to them 3 times to wake them up and say, come on, guys, I need you to pray with me. I need you to be involved in this spiritual battle going on. And as he's speaking to them, Judas and all these soldiers and the religious leaders show up. And that's where we take up here in verse 43. Notice it says, and immediately, while he was still speaking, that is from verse 42, when Jesus was saying, rise and let us be going, my betrayer's at hand. He's like, the Lord was watching them come through the valley and the torches and all the soldiers coming. Guys, get up. Here they are. So while he's speaking, Judas, one of the 12, how tragic that line is, with a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And again, it's upon them before they even know it. And oftentimes, guys, we talked about this last week. If we're not praying, the enemy will be upon us before we realize it. We've got to be in prayer so we can see the enemy coming. You know, all of us have probably been blindsided by the enemy before. I know I have. And there have been times, typically when I'm blindsided by the enemy is when I've not been in prayer. Now, there are still some times I've been blindsided by the enemy even when I am in prayer. But I can tell you, there's a huge difference in being prayed up and hit and being non-prayed up and hit. These guys were not prayed up. These guys were just sleeping, and now the enemy moves in. It's neat to me because even when we sleep, the Lord's our protector, is he not? See, John, and we're going to be pulling from different gospels, but mostly from John, I'm going to add to this today. John tells us that as the soldiers came forward, Jesus probably stepped over the disciples. I'm joking. I doubt they probably were still laying there, but Jesus walks past the disciples, and he gets between the soldiers and the disciples as if to say, you're not getting to them unless you come through me. Now, we might laugh at that if we didn't know our Lord. If a normal man did that, we might find that humorous. You're going to take on all these soldiers and these people that have come to arrest you so these guys can get away. No, we're going to see that Jesus knew that he was in control. He's going to show them here in just a moment that he's in control. And he knew that he had to protect the disciples because they were going to be set free to go and start the church that the Lord was about to plant some 50 days later in Pentecost when the Spirit's poured out. And so they were not to be arrested. He was there to protect them. And why is this so amazing? There's a lot of things that make this amazing, but I want to share some things you might not have realized. And if your image of this whole arrest scene in the garden was anything like mine, it's way off. Now, maybe yours wasn't, but in my mind, I pictured maybe 10, 15 guys coming down there with their swords, and they're coming to arrest Jesus, and they're going to carry him off, and this kind of thing, guys. John tells us that the religious leaders came and they brought with them a Roman detachment of troops. The word used there in the language in John is the word cohort. Now, what is a Roman cohort? What is a detachment of troops called a cohort? Note this. It is 600 to 1,000 soldiers. So what this means is on this night, when they were sleeping, there were 600 to 1,000 soldiers walking across this Kidron Valley with torches and all the noise and the sound of them coming and the marching as they headed there. And Jesus was watching them come as the guys were sleeping. And I'll bet Jesus prayed till the very last minute and then went over and said, guys, get up. My betrayer's here. Here they are. And can you imagine these guys waking up and going, ah, you know, they look up and they see all these soldiers and all these torches and these swords and they're overwhelmed by the force and the power. But see, that's what the Romans wanted to do with those who were causing an uprising. You see, the religious leaders had convinced Rome that Jesus was trying to take over, that there was an uprising. And the Romans hated uprisings. They ruled the world at this time. They were the world government. They were the world power. They were the world military. And you didn't go against Rome. So whenever there was an uprising, and oftentimes during times of feasts like this, when everyone was gathered together, if there was going to be an uprising, that's when the people would do it because they had more power and more force behind them. Well, the Romans wouldn't stand for it. If they heard there might be an uproar or an uprising, they would not only go and squelch it, they would come in great force. So that's why they would send 600 to 1,000 soldiers for 12 guys, 11 guys now with Judas gone and whoever else might be with them, but they couldn't take that chance. So this was a great show of force to squelch any opposition. And note this, they weren't just coming to arrest Jesus. They were coming to arrest them all. Because if you went against Rome, which they were being told that these guys were going against Rome, this new king, if you will, if you went against Rome, every one of you were to be arrested. And if proven guilty, more likely than not, put to death. Now, with this scene in your mind, imagine how this must have drawn attention. Again, remember, the Bible tells us that during this time, brother, the Bible doesn't tell us, Josephus, a Jewish historian who was alive at this time, and we have his writings, said that during the time of Jesus, when they would have the Passover, especially the Passover, but all these feasts, that Jerusalem would balloon to over 2 million people. Now guys, imagine that, 2 million people. And you want to really bring this home? At any given time during the week of the Passover on the Temple Mount, there were as many as 100,000 people up there at any one moment. Guys, that's Neyland Stadium on football Saturday. So empty out Neyland Stadium on football Saturday, set them on 40 acres on the Temple Mount with all the buildings and all the people. That's what it looked like during the time of the Passover and during the time of these feasts. It would have been unbelievable. Now imagine that scene and the Lord going in there and running everybody out, throwing tables around. Tell me my Lord was a wimp. He cleared Neyland Stadium. The bottom line is, Jesus was showing who was in control and who had the authority. You get an idea of what was happening here. You get the picture in your mind and you can almost see the torches at night. The soldiers coming. The disciples waking up. Jesus stepping up between the disciples and them. And then verse 44, it says, and his betrayer had given him a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. and lead him away safely. Now, of all the signals to use in betrayal, and of the betrayal of Jesus, there could be none worse than a kiss. Why? Guys, this isn't what a kiss was designed for. A kiss was designed to show love, to show intimacy, to show concern. And what a contrast and misplaced action for someone to choose in their act of betrayal. But again, it shows you the influence that Judas was under, and all the more painful this would have been to the Lord. But this was Satan's desire, to bring as much pain as possible, the cruel approach of a mocking kiss. And what's interesting about this kiss as well, the word here in the language means a fervent, repeated, continual kiss. In other words, when Judas walked up to the Lord, he didn't just give the traditional thing you see in the Middle East, you know, when the leaders meet and they do this thing to either side. It means that Judas is going to grab the Lord and just be kissing him fervently. And, oh, Lord, oh, Master, Master. Well, he didn't call him Lord. We'll see that in a moment, and that's significant. But, oh, Master, Master, Rabbi, Rabbi, as he begins to show all this fake affection to him. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And I can assure you, these were deceitful kisses. And notice, as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus. So here comes the crowd. Jesus steps up between them and the disciples. Judas is leading the way from the torch light. Judas walks up, and notice it says, and he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, or it means Master, Master, and he began to kiss him. Again, the word meaning fervently and over, passionately, in that kind of greeting way, you're my friend, you know, in that Middle Eastern greeting way of kiss. And so this whole picture going on, and how shocking that must have been to the soldiers and everyone who knew that he was betraying the Lord, the religious leaders. Hey, what's he showing all this guy all this affection for? I mean, he acts like he really loves him. But the bottom line is, he didn't really love him. He just wanted it to look like he loved him. That's exactly what you see many people do today. They despise the Lord in their heart. They speak of him. They speak of him with flattering terms, but they really don't love him. We see this in the false religions. Because they act like, yes, we believe in Jesus, we love Jesus, but they go against everything the Bible teaches. And they deny everything he stood for. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And these false religions don't love him because they don't obey him. Maybe you've seen this bumper sticker. I saw this in Knoxville, and I hope I'm saying it right. I may be off in the way it was presented, but this was the gist of it. I love Jesus, I just hate Christians. Guys, let me ask you a question. How can you love Jesus and hate those that he loves and died for? You can't do it. And this is the same thing Judas was doing, pretending to love the Lord. Oh, I love him. I just don't like the church. Listen, you love him, but you don't like his people? I'm not saying we're always perfect, but you see the discrepancy there. They don't really love him. If you love somebody, you love their wife. If you love somebody, you love their bride. We're the bride of Christ. If you love somebody, you love their friends. Now, I know that's not true 100% across the board, but with the Lord it is. And so again, this whole picture here of him pretending that he loved him. And notice he says, you know, he doesn't say, Lord, Lord. He calls him Rabbi, Rabbi, or Master, Master. Why do I find this significant? A number of reasons. Number one, because he was not Judas's Lord. He was only Judas's Rabbi or Master. And what do I mean by that? Judas was the typical churchgoer that was unsaved. Judas had his pastor, his rabbi. He had his master, but he didn't know the Lord. So he couldn't really call him Lord. But it's even more than that, because I think there's an important distinction to make here. Because Jesus is the master of every human alive on the earth today. Did you know that? He's the master of everyone who's lived in the past. He's the master of today. And he's the master of all those who will live tomorrow. But there's a difference in having someone be your master and having someone be your Lord. Your master just means they have authority over you. Your Lord means you serve them and you're willfully submissive to them. That is not where Judas was. And guys, there may be some of you today that have not made Jesus your Lord as well. See, it brings up the question, is Jesus your master? The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So everyone's going to confess that he's Lord. But many people are going to be forced to confess that he's Lord because they only realize him as their master. They only realize him as God. And therefore, they're going to be judged accordingly when that day comes. Note this, if Jesus is only your master, you will stand before him on judgment day, and the Bible says you will be consigned to eternal separation from heaven and from God, if he's only your master. But if he's your Lord, here's the good news. The Bible says you're going to stand before the Lord and receive reward for how you've served him on earth, but you're also going to be able to enter the kingdom of God and be in heaven with him forever. That's exciting. That's what the Lord promises. So an important distinction to make. Here's my plea to you today. Make sure before you leave here that Jesus is not just your master like he was for Judas, but that Jesus is your Lord like all other true disciples. Make him your Lord. And so Judas now plays this whole thing up, stepping between them. And this is really amazing to me, guys. Now is where we're going to pull in a little bit of John. And you can read John later if you want. And I'll tell you more what the meanings are. We're going to stay here in Mark. But I want to give you the full picture when you put all the Gospels together. Jesus steps forward as they're arriving. Judas comes up and floods him with all these kisses. The disciples are behind him. Jesus in between saying, "No way are you getting to my disciples. They will be gone tonight. I will be letting these go free." And another Gospel, it tells us, he said, "You can't have these." Again, who was Jesus to make the rules? Who was he to command at that moment? They have 600 to 1,000 Roman soldiers, plus all of the probably part of the temple guard and the religious rulers. Who does he think he is, one against all these people? He's God Almighty. And as you see this scene, it's amazing. You see, because the Bible tells us that after Judas came up and kissed him and the Lord said, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, what are you doing, friend? Why have you come?" He stepped out of the way and Jesus asked them, in order to take control of the situation and to let them know he was in control, he looked at those soldiers. And I tried to imagine all these soldiers in front of me this morning. I was thinking about this. He looked at those soldiers and he said, "Who are you looking for?" And one of them, we don't know who, said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the Bible says he said two words. Now, your Bible might say in some passages he said, "I am he." That's not correct. The "he" was added by the editors to give you a fuller sentence. But literally in the language, all it says is this. Jesus said, "I am." Do you remember what I am is? I am is the name, one of the names of God. I am was the voice speaking from the burning bush with Moses in the wilderness. And Moses said, "Well, you say you're this great God and you're our God and you're going to deliver us. But who do I tell them you are when I go and speak to the children of Israel?" He said, "You tell them I am has sent you." Because God just is. There's no beginning. There's no end. He's just God. It's indisputable. He's God Almighty. And the wording Jesus used there, ego emi in the language, is the same wording. It's the translation from the Hebrew into the Greek. And basically, he was taking the name of God. "I am," he said. Now, here's what gets exciting. It tells us in the book of John, when Jesus looked at all that massive array of soldiers and men with all their weapons and torches, he said, "I am." And John tells us in the original language, they flew backwards violently and landed prostrate on the ground. Prostrate means flat. And I tried to imagine that scene in my mind. What power? What authority? No one in their right mind, everyone realized who was in control at that moment. He said, "I am." And I saw this wall of soldiers flying backwards. And I wonder what that would have been like. Amazing. I can't even imagine to see them, the noise of the shields and the noise of all their stuff falling back and just the confusion and what's happening and the people. Just the whole scene playing out in your mind is quite fun if you play it out. But at that moment, see, Jesus knew who was in control. He needed to make sure they did. Now it says they got back up. And we don't know how long they laid there or what kind of shock factor was involved. But he asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" I don't know who was the first one to speak up, but I'm sure it was probably a little bit more timid this time and maybe with one hand behind him. "Jesus of Nazareth?" He said, "Then take me, but you have to let these go." And again, this is putting all the Gospels together. He said, "You can have me, but you can't have them. I'm not going to allow you to have them." Isn't that awesome? I love our God. Anybody that gives you a picture of Jesus as a wimp is just really deluded some way. I hate these little wimpy Jesuses you see, you know, that are these pictures, these artists draw this kind of emaciated little whatever, you know? Guys, Jesus was a carpenter. That's the modern day today of saying a construction worker. The carpenters worked with, they were stonemasons. He worked building with stone. Yes, he did wood as well, but this guy was a muscular guy. He was tough. And not that he needed that. He had the power of God. But again, don't you know, this is just awesome. This whole scene here, picture. Now, it also tells us that one of them got really bold because of this. You know, I remember being younger and being around this guy that was really macho and really tough. And I never was really the macho tough guy. I'm sure that shocks you. But I never was really, believe it or not, the real macho or tough guy and the kind of fighting guy or whatever this. But the bottom line is I was with a friend of mine one time that was like that. And there were some guys giving us a hard time. And he was a big, tough, you know, brawny guy. But he didn't look for a fight, okay? He wasn't looking for a fight. But suddenly I was because I had the tough guy with me. You know, "Yeah, you guys think, yeah, I'll tell you something." He's like, "Shut up, Mark." I'm like, "Yeah, okay, all right, you know." He's like, "Man, you're going to get us killed. Be quiet." There was a bunch of you. I was like, "Well, come on, man, you're tough." And I'm like, "They'll let you fight him, you know." But sometimes I think that's what we're like, guys, when it comes to the enemy. Listen, we think we're tough when we can fight him. This is what Peter's doing. Peter draws out his sword. And again, this is in the language there. It's a sword that was used for self-defense. He had a self-defense type sword on him. He pulls it out to fight against these guys like he's going to be able to do anything. Why do you think Peter was so brave to do that? The reason Peter was so bold and brave to do that is because he just saw the power of his God. He's like, you saw it? Yeah. You know, and he pulls his sword out. And I kind of get this picture of a little pocket knife. You know. And again, it says he cut off the ear of Malchus. And again, good thing he had this motion down. He was a fisherman instead of this motion down, you know, right? Good thing he wasn't a swordsman and cut the guy's head off. He cuts his ear off. And the Lord says, Peter, stop. And he takes the ear and he puts it back on Malchus and he heals his ear. And guys, I love this because you do see some boldness and bravery there in Peter. And we do give Peter a hard time, although he had miserable failures afterwards. But guys, I wonder how many times, because we were so bold about our God, did we cut off somebody's ear where they would no longer even hear the gospel? In other words, are we using our sword appropriately? Are we using our sword surgically? What do you mean the sword? The Bible says this is your sword. Here it is. Here's your sword. And if you use your sword appropriately, you're going to do heart surgery and break people and lead them to Christ and let there be healing. But if we take the sword out and just start swinging and tell everybody, you're going to hell, you're condemned. Man, it's just like, you know, watch out for the ears as you walk away. Because they're not going to listen to another word you have to say. You've cut their ears off. Guys, we have to be so careful. Use the sword wisely. Use the sword as a master surgeon under the directorship of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as he leads us. And so I love this whole scene because there's so much symbolism in this and so much stuff that's going on. But guys, another thing that just was so vividly powerful to me and didn't even hit me until this morning as I was picturing all these soldiers fly back. You realize that in those soldiers was the Roman government, the armies of the world. They were the world government at the time, and the religious leaders. And I thought, you know what, Lord? That's exactly what it's going to be like on Judgment Day. Every other religion will fall down before you. Every world army will fall down before you. Every government on earth will fall down before you, and you alone will be standing as the I Am, as the ruler of the universe, and we will be serving him as his servants in the kingdom. Is that not awesome or what? Is that not exciting? If it's not, you're really dead. It's time to just a little bit of this stuff. This is exciting stuff. I love it. Then at this point, it says they laid hands on him and they took him. And here's where Peter's part. I already told you about that. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber? Are you treating me like a criminal? Come on. With swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me? Note this, and I have this underlined, but the scripture must be fulfilled. I love it. Bottom line is, guys, you can take this to the bank. If the Bible says it, it will come to pass. And that's exciting if you're one of those people who believes the Bible. Because there are a lot of exciting things that have already taken place, but there's a whole lot more exciting in front of us, such as Jesus Christ coming back for his church, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and then us coming back with him to rule and reign on this planet for 1,000 years, and us being kings and priests with him. Isn't that awesome? I mean, this is exciting stuff. Notice he points out the absurdity of what they were doing since he had shown himself to be harmless each day on the Temple Mount right in front of them. But he also points out the scriptures must be fulfilled. The Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew, not one jot or tittle will pass away till every bit of it's fulfilled. Because a jot or tittle, modern day application, not one period, not one dotted I, not one crossed E, none of that's going to, nothing to the smallest degree is going to pass until everything has been fulfilled. He says that he had to go to the cross. He had to be arrested. Where is this in the scriptures? Well, it's all over the scriptures. In Isaiah 52 and 53, when it says he was a man of sorrows, despised and rejected, we esteemed him not. His face was marred beyond any man when they beat him so much. They put a bag over his head, guys, and they beat him so much he couldn't even dodge it. And they said his face was so swollen. You know, I've had the unfortunate opportunity as a pastor to see people in hospitals with their heads so swollen they're unrecognizable because of some kind of accident. And the Bible says here that Jesus was unrecognizable as his normal self. He was so swollen. In Isaiah 52 and 53, Psalm 22 says his hands and feet would be pierced. Genesis 22 gives a picture of Abraham taking Isaac to be sacrificed. Jesus said it's all in the scripture. If you only had eyes to see, and now it's going to be fulfilled because the Bible says so. So have your way. I'll go with you, but I'm running the show. I love it. Notice, then they all forsook him and fled. Remember, we pick on Peter a lot, don't we? Peter denied, Peter fled. We're going to see next week some more of what Peter did. But the bottom line is, guys, it wasn't just Peter, was it? It was everybody. Every one of them fled. All of them did. And so we can't just pick on Peter. And you know what? We have to realize that sometimes in our weakness, we're going to blow it as well. And some of you this morning are saying, that's me. I've blown it. I fled. I denied. I did whatever. Listen, the Lord understands and the disciples understand. It's the weakness of our flesh. Simply ask the Lord's forgiveness, get up, dust off, and move on. God knows we're going to fail. And every single one of the disciples failed. That should be strangely encouraging to us. And so they all forsook him and they fled. And now we come to two of the most strange verses, really, in all the Gospels. And as a matter of fact, the only place in the Gospels is right here where it mentions this guy. Notice what it says. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men, that is the soldiers, laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So there was somebody there wrapped in a linen garment that was watching all this, kind of in the shadows, and the soldiers assumed he was with Jesus. The others fled. They ran over to grab him. He let them get a hold of his jacket and take off running. It reminds you a lot of the whole thing with Potiphar's wife and Joseph leaving, and they're held in his hands. Very interesting here, and this is why most believe that Mark was probably the guy that did this. Because Mark writing this gospel, nobody else included it in the gospels, and maybe nobody else would have even really noticed this. You know, the other guys were all scared and running. Listen, if you were the one that your clothes were stripped off and you were running naked, you'd remember that. And so good chance this was Mark. You know, we don't know for sure, but I think a good chance of that. And as I was looking at this going, why in the world would Mark, how did this happen? Probably Mark was in bed. Now note this, we think of naked as naked. Back then, if you were wearing undergarments, like underwear we'd call it, they wore a wrap, they considered that naked. So more than likely, he had on some type of underwear type wrap thing, if you will, what they wore back then. And he was in bed. He heard the commotion. He saw the soldiers. He knew about Jesus. And if it was John Mark, most scholars believe they actually had the Passover in Mark's house. So as Mark was watching, probably staying up later than he should, whatever, parents gone to bed, he sees the excitement, all the torches, all the Romans, he runs down there and he grabs his blanket, he grabs his linen cloth and runs down there wearing probably nothing but his underwear is the way we put it in modern day language, and he's up real close hiding there behind the trees and the olive groves watching this thing. That's kind of the scene and that's kind of the setting. And of course they see him and they grab him and he takes off running naked. So a different viewpoint of being naked there. But you know what, guys? It really struck me as I saw this. I'm like, Lord, why in the world would this passage be in there? Why did the Holy Spirit see it so important that he would include this? And you know what, guys? I think there's probably more than one reason, but it really struck me, even really just in the last couple of days, I think there's more going on here in a picture that the Holy Spirit is giving us. You see, here we have a picture of a man whose garment has been taken after being seized by the world and running naked from Jesus. What a picture that is of the unbeliever. The world grabs a hold of them and strips them of their opportunity for salvation. The very garment of Christ that they need in order to get into heaven, so that they're fleeing naked before the Lord. They're fleeing unprepared for heaven. Again, it's like many unbelievers today. The world grabs a hold of them. The world takes away their opportunity for salvation, making them either deny the gospel or deny Jesus Christ or forget about what it is that God has told them to do or they know to be right. And they're currently running from the Lord. And listen, if that's you today, you're running naked from God. You're not clothed for heaven. You're not prepared for the kingdom. And unless you reclothe yourself with Christ, you're not going to get in. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives this whole picture of putting on salvation, the garment of salvation that we might be able to stand and not be spiritually naked before the Lord on that day. Listen, it's time to stop running. If that's you, it's time to stop running and say, Lord, I need to be clothed by your righteousness and by your forgiveness so I can be one of your followers. And instead of running away, be following you and be with you. And incidentally, be a part of the marriage feast of the Lamb. In Matthew 22, 11 through 14, Jesus talks about this marriage supper of the Lamb after the rapture. The Bible says we're going to go to heaven and we're going to be there eating with the Lord, this huge banquet. During that final 7 years on earth, when all the other stuff you've read about in Revelation is taking place, the Bible says the church will be in heaven during that time having a 7-year wedding feast because we are the bride of Christ. And during that time, this is amazing to me, the Bible says Jesus will be serving us. That's a whole other subject. But notice this, he uses this whole analogy in Matthew 22 to give a picture of the fact that we need to be clothed in Christ. We need to have the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness in our life in order to be invited to the wedding feast and then in order to be able to get into heaven. And he says this, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on, note this, a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, kind of reminds you when he spoke to Judas, isn't it? Friend, why have you come? But he says, friend, How did you come in here without a wedding garment? In other words, how did you get in without the proper clothing to get in? I'm not saying that some people are going to get in there and have to be put out. He's going to make a point here about unless you have the wedding garments, you can't stay. And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. The Bible's way of saying eternal separation from God. And notice he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. The bottom line is, guys, we need to be clothed in Christ if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. And that's the challenge that I leave you with this morning. Now, I had no idea that God was going to lead this into an evangelistic type message when I started doing the betrayal of Judas. But as I did, God began to really move in my heart. You know, there may be somebody here today, or maybe somebody listening by radio or whatever the case might be, that you don't know the Lord. And God right now is convicting you of your sin. And you know what? You're saying, that's me. I'm the one right now running naked. I'm spiritually naked. I'm not clothed in the garments of Christ. And I'm running from the Lord. And you know what? I'm going to stand before him one day. And if I'm going to get into heaven, I'm going to need to be clothed with Christ. Maybe some of you are saying right now, Jesus is my master. I call him God. But he's not your Lord. That is, you've not submitted to him. Just like Judas, who was saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, or Master, Master. Guys, note this. The Bible says that if you are saved and you are going to heaven, you know it. Mark, what do you mean? Glad you asked. Here's what I'm talking about. The Bible says that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're in Christ. And if God's Spirit is not bearing witness with our spirit that we are in Christ, the Bible says we are not in Christ. In other words, if you're sitting here and you don't know for a fact that if you died today that you would go to heaven, you're not going. Now, I'm not passing that judgment. I have no right nor that place. God will pass that judgment, but I have the authority to give you that information. Jesus said that we have the authority to pass on the truth of his word. And the Bible says you'll have a confirmation in your heart. You will know that you know that you know. And if you don't this morning know that you know that you know, when it comes to getting into the kingdom, God's going to say no. And I'm sorry for using no so much, but you get my point. Not because he doesn't want you in, but because you can't get in without that. Now, this is different than passing doubt. Listen, as a believer, don't we all have times in our life where we start to doubt? Of course we do. That's normal. But if you're doubting, that's one thing. There should have been a time in your life before the doubting where you knew that you knew that you knew. And guys, here's my appeal to you this morning. If you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are going to heaven, you need to deal with it right now because you're running naked. And when you stand before Christ, if you don't have that garment around you, you're not going to be allowed in the wedding feast, and you're not going to be allowed in the kingdom of God. This is your moment right now. This is your moment. Make a decision now so that one won't have to be made for you then. As I said, the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But note this, some will do it willingly, some will do it by force. Don't be those who have to bow by force. Bow by your choice right now. All right, how do I do that, Mark? Here's how. It's very easy. You simply believe that Jesus died for you on the cross. Make this a personal issue. This is not about your parents or your grandparents or you grew up in church like I did, unsaved. This is you, your personal issue. And say, all right, I'm going to confess my sin. You have to confess your sin to God. You have to repent of your sin. You have to believe that Jesus died for you on the cross and you have to receive him as Lord and Savior. And the Bible says, if you do that, you will be born again. I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. And I want to encourage you. If God is working on your heart, yield to the Lord. Don't call him master. Call him Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I believe there are probably some right now in this room that don't know you. And I feel very confident there are probably some right now listening by radio that don't know you. And they can't believe they're hearing this. They can't believe they're being challenged. Their heart is beating a million miles a minute. Because they're challenged by the statement where your word says, if you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt, then you're not getting in. That's your word, Lord. And there are some that are hearing this who don't have that confidence. And right now, by your spirit, you're calling them to yourself, Lord. You're asking them to give their life to you so that they might clothe themselves, not in an earthly garment, or run naked any longer down here spiritually, trying to leave you behind. But Lord, putting on spiritual garments, putting on the robe of righteousness that is going to be required for those who enter the kingdom of God. If that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. Don't yield. Don't call him master. Call him Lord and pray this prayer right now. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you died for my sins. Lord, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. And that you would be my Lord. And that you would be my Savior. And I thank you for what you've done for me. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.